We're going to pick up the reading in verse 12. Just remind you again that at the end of chapter 12, Jesus' focus shifts from the crowds to whom he has been preaching and before whom he has been performing miracles. And we'll focus on just the last short number of days before he will go to the cross. And so we have some final words for us. We'll pick up the reading in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd would come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. And began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And we will move down to verse 31 where Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But Jesus was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And now here, this last sermon to the masses recorded by John of Jesus, beginning in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." We'll conclude our reading at that point. The sermon title today is "The Entry of the King." We have here John's account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on that, what is often called the first Palm Sunday. And I just want to remind us that Jesus is a king. And I do that because when we think about Jesus as a king, the first gospel that you run to is not usually the Gospel of John. But rather, it's often said that Matthew is the royal gospel. It is the gospel that talks the most and has Jesus talking the most about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And the parables of the kingdom of God and other such things, and Mark and Luke reflect some of that, but Matthew focuses on that in a particular way. You remember how Matthew's gospel starts? It starts with a genealogy, a one-verse genealogy. And lest I get my David's and Abraham's reversed, I want to just look that up. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a complete genealogy in the Jewish sense of the word, and it teaches us a lot about genealogies, including if you read biblical genealogies and try to put time on them, just remember that sometimes they skip generations. And so if you Bishop Usher tried to do that, he took all of those in Genesis and they died and they died and they died, and he the years that all of the ancient fathers lived, and he added it up and said, therefore the world was created in 4004 B.C. Just remember that biblical genealogies sometimes don't include every single generation in there, so he might have been off by a generation or two or 20 or even more than that, perhaps. But Jesus is the king, and that's how Matthew starts. He is presenting the genealogy of Jesus and tying him to King David as the Messiah. Remember what Luke has in chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, when the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary, saying that she's going to conceive as a virgin and bear a son, and that son that she's going to have is going to be the Son of God himself, but also he will sit on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. So the concept of the kingdom for the Jewish nation was the kingdom of David that had been promised. David had been promised by God that his descendants would sit on the throne of the kingdom of God forever and ever. We read from Revelation 19:6 to give us all a hint about how this is all going to work out ultimately. That Jesus is indeed not only a king, but as he's presented in the book of Revelation at the last great day, he is a terrible king. He is an all-powerful king. He is an all-righteous king. And he is the one, the Word of God, who will ultimately rule over. And even now, as he sits at the right hand of the glory on high, rules over the nations of the earth. We need to remember that as well as we go out there and say, is God paying attention to anything? The answer is yes, he is. He has things under control, no matter how much we might think that he doesn't. And Jesus, even now, the one who will come again, is presented in Revelation 19, is even now reigning. As Paul says, he must reign until the final enemy, death, is put under his feet. Well, Jesus is king in John's gospel. It doesn't occur very much, and here in chapter 12 is one of the times. I've just given you, and you can look at those, all of the references in John's gospel to Jesus as king and his kingdom. Some of them perhaps more significant to today's sermon than others. You'll remember in John chapter 1, Nathanael is put in his place by Jesus. In a sense, the Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Galilee? And Jesus says, well, I saw you under the fig tree, and Jesus wasn't anywhere around. And Nathanael understood that he was dealing with somebody very formidable, and he makes that declaration, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. The kingdom is referenced, and this is significant, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and wants to get some answers, and what does Jesus say? Unless you are born again or born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he says it to him twice. Then we really only have one mention of King in chapter 6 before we come here to the triumphal entry, where John just records that Jesus saw that they were intending to come and make him king, and so his time had not come, obviously, so he didn't let that happen. But now we have the triumphal entry, and the king, Jesus as king, is mentioned twice, once in verse 13, quoting from Psalm 118, which we're going to sing a little later, and again in verse 15 in the quote here from the book of Zechariah chapter 9. After this, the only other times John's gospel talks about Jesus as king will be when Jesus stands before Pilate in chapter 18, and Pilate's talking to him. So you are a king, and Jesus says, well, you said, say that I'm a king. And finally Pilate says, you know, tell me, and he says, yes, but he also declares, my kingdom is not of this world at that time. And after that, the whole king discussion comes because Pilate decided to put on the cross Jesus, the king of Israel, and the Jewish leaders are saying, no, don't put that up there. And that's it. So we have only, perhaps when we think about the Jesus is king in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3 and here in chapter 12 and that declaration in verse 36 of chapter 18, we have those very brief references about Jesus as king and his kingdom. But what was the triumphal entry all about? It was about the king coming to his temple. At the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, it said, suddenly the Lord will come to his temple. And Malachi announces that when that happens, Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, speaking about John the Baptist. And Israel was told at the end of the Old Testament that here are two things you need to be waiting for. You need to be waiting for Elijah to come, and you need to be waiting for the Lord to suddenly come to his temple. And we know that John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy about Elijah when he came out of the wilderness and started the New Testament ball rolling, if I could say it that way, reverently. And God is again revealing himself to his people as he brings the Messiah, the eternal king, onto the scene. And so this is a very significant event here in the middle of chapter 12. The triumphal entry, we call it. It comes with Old Testament witness. We have the quote from Psalm 118, verse 26 in Zechariah 9:9 here about this. This entry comes with heraldry and with subjects represented by the crowds that are here saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. He's coming into the royal city. Where was David's throne? It was in Jerusalem. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He's on his way to his royal palace, if I can call it that, which was the temple. Remember back in chapter 2, he said that he cleansed the temple. He drove out the money changers and others and said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. And here we also ought to look back at chapter 10, verse 24, and see Jesus is now in as public a way as he did, short of the cross and the resurrection, answering the question that the Jews had when they said back there in 10:24, they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And now there was no doubt, as Jesus comes in fulfillment of prophecy in the minds of the Jewish people, that here is the king coming, and here is Malachi being fulfilled, and now the deliverance is at hand. And the expectation was that Jesus would ride up to that temple, he would ascend the stairs of the temple, he would deal with the Romans, drive them out, and he would reestablish Israel as the kingdom of God on earth. But then we're reminded about John 18:36, that didn't happen. And why not? Jesus explains when he's before Pilate, when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the expectation of a rebirth of the kingdom of Israel, like it was at the time of King David and his son King Solomon, a great world power, did not come, but that's because it never was intended, because his kingdom is not that kind of kingdom. And it's not until we get to Revelation 19 that all of the things that we might say are missing in King Jesus and the expectations of the Jews are fulfilled, and that will be at his second coming and not at his first. In the remainder of John 12, and we looked at some of this last week, we have Jesus wrapping up, as it were, the message that he is giving to the masses, to the crowds that are there about his kingdom, concluding with those last words, verses 44 and following. And it's to that, the rest of the chapter, that I address which important to us in the third point on the outline in your bulletin about the kingdom of God and about the significance of the entry of King Jesus at this point in biblical history. Jesus' kingdom is unique. You know, we read the triumphal entry and say, well, that's interesting, but that's not how it happened. Well, I'll tell you right now, and I'm going to give you a warning. We just got back from England and Austria. There's going to be sermon illustrations for a while about things over there. But we were exposed to two world kingdoms. The first was what Jonathan would say was the most significant of world kingdoms, which is the British Empire. We went to Buckingham Palace, and we saw a lot about the history of the English and the Scottish kings and all of those other things. And one of the things that was out there was the pomp, the circumstance, the splendor. We saw the changing of the guard. I don't know how often that happens. I was told not every day. But every once in a while, they change the guard. I tried to figure it out, and I think there's different regiments that are entrusted with guarding the palace, and they do it for a certain... You know?
Yes. There are two ships, a day ship and a night ship. When the day ship got out, the changing of the guard, the new guard is going to guard the palace.
Okay. So we had this great pomp and circumstance with soldiers all dressed. They had the fluffy hats on at the... And some of them had the gray coats, and some of them had the red coats. And you would have thought after we whipped them in the revolution, they would have stopped wearing red coats. But anyway, sorry, Jonathan. But I digress. But the point is, the kingdom, the British Empire, was built upon military might, and it was built upon financial resources and all of those kinds of things. It was built upon the strength of armies and of other things. And the kingdom of Jesus the King is not like that. It's not like the kingdoms of this world, because it is not dependent on military might or financial might. It is not involved in pomp and splendor, but rather in spirit and in truth. Now, at the end of the age, we will understand fully, as the book of Revelation gives us, the splendor and the absolute power and majesty of our Almighty God and his Son, Jesus Christ. But for us, as we live on this earth, that's not what it's all about. We also saw the same thing among the Habsburg Empire in Austria. And again, the money and the military and the buildings and all of the things that communicated the might of this world and the establishment of kingdoms on this earth, very, very different from what we have as Jesus walks on this earth. Secondly, about Jesus' kingdom, it is a kingdom that is truly universal. It is a kingdom that involves all of the nations of the earth. Remember the Greeks. We talked about them. We didn't read that section today, but why did the Greeks want to talk to Jesus? And why did Jesus answer them and talk to them about the fact that the kingdom is universal, that the grain must die, and if the grain of wheat dies when it's planted in the ground, it will bear much fruit. And he goes on to talk later on about the fact that his death will be for all peoples, not just Jews, but Jews and Greeks alike. Thirdly, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of life and a kingdom of light. Those are the important things. And we've had examples of that. A kingdom of life. I am the resurrection and the life. What he said to Martha at the time that he raised Lazarus from that. I am the light of the world, which he said earlier, and he says again here at the end of John chapter 12, that his kingdom is not about all of those other things, but it's about the heart, and it's about truth, and it's about reality, and it's about a wonderful and almighty God and his victory over all enemies. Fourthly, Jesus' kingdom is unique because it is a kingdom that is truly, truly everlasting, with true and eternal victory over sin and death. Do you notice what he said in verse 31? He comes, he's not going to throw the Romans out, but he's going to do something even much more significant. And he says, now judgment is upon this world, now. Do you understand the significance of the now? Remember last week, up until now, Jesus kept saying, not yet, not yet, not yet. And now he says, the hour has come. And involved in that is this now in verse 31. The ruler of this world will be cast out. There is the real enemy. There is the true enemy, the devil, the serpent of old, the one who at the very beginning of the creation, as we know it, at the time of Adam and Eve, deceived them and caused all of the distress that has plagued the world throughout all of the centuries since that time. And Jesus comes. My kingdom is not of this world, but if you understood my kingdom, you'll know that now the victory will be won, as promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, over the serpent and those who serve him. Fifthly, the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom gained by the cross, empowered by the empty tomb. In other words, there would be no kingdom if Jesus didn't die on the cross to save us, his subjects, from our sins. Empowered by the empty tomb. In other words, this just wasn't some neat thing that, well, he died like a sacrifice will die and we have everlasting life. But the resurrection says that there's power behind what he did. Truly, he was raised from the dead, and we will be raised with him. And it is a kingdom that is awaiting its final installment at the last great day of the Lord. And that's what we had presented to us in the reading this morning by Elder Bechtold. This one who is the Word of God, where did we hear that before? John chapter 1, who is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Sixthly, it is a kingdom with subjects who are won by the divine gift of faith. We're conquered. That's something that we sometimes miss. You know, there's lots of biblical teaching about this, but we miss it. We do not come willingly into the kingdom of God. We may think we do, but ultimately we're all a little bit like C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis has a great testimony, but his testimony generally was that I kept fighting against and fighting against and fighting against God, and finally I just gave up and determined it was pointless in fighting against the Almighty God, who was determined to call me into his kingdom. And I will testify that there was nothing about me or my smarts or anything else that was leading me into the kingdom of God, but it was rather at the point in time for which he had appointed to me, he simply said, Marty, my claim is upon you. And so as a kingdom, we have been won, we have been conquered. All of our sin and rebellion has been overcome one by one by one by one by one by the power of the Spirit of God, the sovereign God who has given us this divine gift of faith. It is a kingdom that has subjects who are to serve by faith and to persevere in the battle called this life on earth through faith. And that's what Jesus is talking about. The last words that he had for the masses before he would go and spend time with the 12 and be arrested and crucified is all about faith. He who believes in me does not believe in him, in me, but in him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If you're not in Christ, you're in darkness. No matter how smart you think you are, how much you think you know, if you're not in Christ, if your faith is not in him, if he has not conquered your heart and claimed it as his own, you're in darkness. The darkness does not love the light, but in chapter 3 says, men love the darkness rather than the light, so when the light shined, they ran away and hid. And the world's still doing that. I don't want to hear the truth of the gospel of Christ, and yet he alone is the Savior. He alone provides everlasting life. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And then in closing, I would just remind us again what Jesus said to Martha, because it's every time I read it in John chapter 11, verse 26, it pierces me to the heart. When she was mourning, grieving over the loss of her beloved brother, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What does that mean? Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That means that no matter what happens to us, no matter what the world does to us, do our bodies die until the Lord comes again? Yes, they do. But if you are in Christ, you will spiritually be alive forever and ever and have the promise that at that last great day, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords will call forth everybody from the tombs, reunite our souls with our bodies, and we will reign with him forever and ever. And Jesus went on, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Made a very faithful and true statement. And then he said to Martha, do you believe this? And that's how I'm going to close our sermon today. We have been presented with the entry of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into Jerusalem. He came to do exactly what the Jews wanted him to do, which was to win the victory and bring salvation. He just did it in a way that they misunderstood because they did not understand that his kingdom was not of this world. Do we? God loved the world so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe this? Is Jesus your King? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for the words of the scripture. Lord, may we have caught in what Jesus said the importance of this word of truth that you have given to us. That he said it was not he who judges, but rather the words that he spoke, which came from you, Father in heaven, that become the determination of life and death. Lord, may we believe in the word of God, not only him who came into the world as the word of life, but also this word that you have given to us in the Old and New Testaments that bear witness to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we confess how often we boldly proclaim that we believe these things, and yet by our behaviors and by our thoughts and by our actions and even by our inactions, we seem to betray our steadfast confidence in you. And so, Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us. We pray for the strength by your Spirit to continue to be faithful and to boldly go and to proclaim this kingdom, which is an eternal one. and to call others to bow down before the very throne of grace, which is found in heaven itself. So hear these our prayers, for we ask them in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.